If you would, please turn to Romans 14. This is the last of the major practical day-to-day issues that Paul will be dealing with as he's addressing the church in Rome. It's actually also the longest. And I can't help but, I don't know, for some reason it reminded me of my time in the Midwest. And so much of the time when I would be in the Midwest, people would say, you know, it would come up that I was from California. And I've got to be honest with you, there are a number of images of California in a lot of people's minds. Some not flattering. But one of the things that amazed me so much, and this was more so in the Kansas area, was there were a lot of people who said, oh, I could never live in California. And I said, why is that? You know, I'm thinking home prices, stuff like that. And they're going, I would be terrified of earthquakes. Now, I'll admit, earthquakes can be dangerous. They can be devastating. But this was being said to me by people who lived in a place that is nicknamed Tornado Alley. And I never really understood that. And I'm going, you know, I can remember feeling three earthquakes. Maybe four. The whole time I was in California. And I can remember diving into my basement far more times than that. But a lot of times your sensitivities are based on your circumstances. And that principle that was true in a geographical way can often be true in a spiritual way. Because we're dealing with areas of differences among the believers. And like I said, this is the largest of the sections that Paul has on the day-to-day practical issues. He's talked about having a renewed mind, and that was two verses. He talked about serving each other, and that was done in about six verses. He talked about not getting revenge, and that was done in about eight verses. He talked about getting along with hostile governments in about seven verses, and about living with a debt of love in about another seven verses, and he's going to give about a chapter and a half to this topic of dealing with differences. And I want to be very clear that these are not just any differences. These are not differences in doctrine. In differences of doctrine, I think there's a little bit different path that needs to be taken. This is also not a distinction in direct biblical commands, but these are in issues that sometimes are referred to as gray areas. I've never really liked that term. But that is the term that we often use. Sometimes we use the term Christian liberties to describe some of these things. These are issues that are not directly addressed by command or reasonably applied principle from Scripture. And I was looking at, kind of taking a walk through church history, at least the last 55 years of it, 54 years of it, let's not rush that, of church history. And I was thinking, how many different issues can I remember on which there has been serious red-faced debate going on in the church where there was a lack of either biblical principle or decently applied biblical principle? As I'm looking at this list, some of it looks absolutely ridiculous when you look back. I also noticed there were a lot of issues that were really kind of female-centric, which makes me think that guys nitpick maybe just a little bit too much. But for women, in my lifetime at least, I've heard a debate on whether or not women should wear slacks. I've heard it debated whether or not women should wear jeans, whether they should wear slacks or jeans in church, whether a woman is really allowed to have short hair, should she pierce her ears, should she wear makeup other than light shades of lipstick. What is the biblical skirt length? Men, what about hair length? Sorry, I haven't practiced that since Bible college. We used to call that the Dean Salute. Should men have facial hair? Should men have pierced ears? Should men be required to wear jackets and ties to services? This is kind of generic. Should jeans be worn in church at all? Should shorts be worn in church? What kind of instruments should be used in the church? What about the song selection for the church? Do they have to be sold before we can use them? Other issues. drinking? Do Christians drink? Should they smoke or chew? Can they dance? Can they play cards? Can they go to movies? What about Christians and rock music? What about Christian rock music? Interracial marriage. Tattoos. I ink, therefore I am. And then I think probably the next big one, at least in this region, has got to be the debate about marijuana. Because it used to be in the old days, we'd say, well, it's against the law. And you shouldn't break the law. Now in California, it's not against the law. Now, by the way, it's still against federal law, so I have a problem with it. I also just think it's a really bad idea. And I'm not going to attempt to answer any of these today. But I will say this. As believers, the very first thing that we need to do is to search God's Word for any precepts, that is, commandment, that deals with any issue. But we need to make sure that we are looking at this command in the context of surrounding Scripture, supporting Scripture, and also that we understand a little bit about the culture in which it was written. You know, it's interesting. When I was a young person, one of the arguments I heard against interracial marriage was, well, the Bible tells us not to be unequally yoked. Is that a command used with regard to context? Absolutely not. The context is Paul is talking about a believer with an unbeliever. That's it. Many times, especially the argument about genes. It says in the Bible that a woman's not supposed to wear a man's clothes, and men aren't supposed to wear women's clothes. And the hair length. I mean, women are supposed to have long hair, and men aren't. You have to remember the culture in which it was written. They all wore dresses. They called them tunics, but they're dresses. I'm not arguing for a return to that, by the way. They lived in a time when a haircut was a luxury. If you were a wealthy person, you would probably get about one a year. And that was it. Really, the real issue here was whether a man was trying to pass himself off as a woman or a woman trying to pass herself off as a man. This would get much closer to the heart of the transgender debate today than whether or not a woman can wear slacks or jeans. We need to make sure that we're looking, first of all, at the biblical precepts. And is this precept being used reasonably and fairly? Second thing that needs to happen is we need to look for biblical principles that would relate to this. And again, just like the commands, the biblical principle needs to be used in light of the context of the passage, the supporting related material, and the, again, a little bit of a look at the culture. The other day, I just happened to, someone sent me an internet link, and it was about a 15-minute, 18-minute sermon. Really good stuff. But at the, you know, with YouTube, whenever you get to the end of a message, there's always, you might also be interested in this. And there was one called The Great Heresy Permeating the Church. And I thought, that sounds like an interesting title. And so I wanted to see what the great precept was that was permeating the church. And the great heresy that was permeating the church was that so many churches had a pastor speaking on a platform. And we were imitating the world in their rock performances. I don't think that's the only place where the world uses platforms. So you know what? The platform was also used in Ezra and Nehemiah when they would proclaim the word of God. And so they were grabbing this principle, don't be worldly, but forgetting about the principles that are laid out in Scripture. Critical mistake. And by the way, a lot of these debates that I mentioned, they were so serious at the time, and really the heart of the debate was, we don't want to look like the world. However, and this is where we get into trouble, because after you go to precept and after you go to principle, the thing that we often do, and unfortunately, sometimes we default to this one before we look at Scripture, and so we interpret Scripture based on our preferences. I just don't like it. You know, and it's, in a lot of ways, it's very easy for the church to be this society of grumpy saying, I'm against it, where everything is concerned. And we need to make sure that we are separating our preferences from true scriptural teaching. And don't get me wrong, if you have a preference, you are more than welcome to have that preference. However, one of the things that the text is going to do, and I know this is a long introduction, but I think it's really important that we get the background on this. It's very important that we recognize that our preference is our preference, and it is none of our business if somebody does something that is outside of our preference group. And we are not allowed to judge their maturity, their spiritual maturity, based on their hair length. Does their hair go over their ears? Does it touch the collar? Or any other superficial, non-truly biblical issue. And on the other hand, if you tilt toward the area of liberty in a lot of these areas, there is a biblical requirement for sensitivity on your part as you exercise that freedom. We'll get there. The fourth area that often comes into play, so we have precept, we have principle, we have our preferences. The fourth one that often tends to influence the way we go in this is our protective nature. And what I mean by that are two things. Number one is we get protective, first of all, of ourselves, because we recognize that we probably have some tendencies to be weak in certain areas. And we know that it is better for us to stay away from those things. Now, one I didn't mention on here, I mentioned card playing, when I was in high school, junior high and high school, that was kind of a big deal because people thought that the deck itself was demonic. And therefore, we could play Rook, but not with a deck of playing cards. But one of the things that often goes along with that is gambling. And some people say, well, I don't see a problem with gambling, others do. And I'll tell you, just from a personal standpoint, I know how competitive I get. And if I lose, I would probably go broke before I would quit losing. Because I like winning. A lot. I also don't think I could enter into that activity and have a heart that is free of greed. So I've taken two principles. One is to not be mastered by anything. The other is, the Bible does talk about greed. I don't think I could be free from greed. This may become a very difficult message if I can't wander around a little bit. And I mean that literally, not figuratively. I don't think I could gamble and have a heart that is free from greed. I don't. I think that the games wouldn't be a lot of fun if there wasn't some element of reward. And so for my personal protection, I've chosen not to gamble. For my personal protection, I've chosen not to drink. However, not only do I want to protect myself from crossing into the realm of sin, but the second thing that I have in mind is I want to protect my reputation because I don't want to hurt the people I've been called to serve. And so for the protection of the church, for the protection of my own spiritual growth, I choose not to take part in several things where you could probably make an argument saying, biblically speaking, you probably have that freedom. And I'd say, you're probably right. Biblically speaking, I probably could enjoy that freedom, but not all things are expedient for me. And so we enter into this text where Paul is talking about these things that are not addressed by precept or principle. And so the believer is navigating through these based on personal weakness and preference. And trying to, in some cases, argue about these things. And Paul is dealing with that debate. And so as we go into chapter 14, we want to start, first of all, by looking at individuals with differences. And what do we do with each other when we don't agree on things? How big of a deal does it need to become? I'd like to read verses 1 through 4 one more time. I actually don't think we'll get past this today. But Paul writes this, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let him let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And as you look at this, I see three different considerations for the believer. The first one is that when it comes to areas where we disagree on non-essential issues, we need to make sure that we have acceptance without an agenda. And I want to clarify this whole issue of acceptance. This does not mean that we're tolerant of sin. And so oftentimes, that is how this word acceptance is used. And a lot of times we look at love as being, if you love me, you won't ever confront me. We talked about that last week. Actually, love necessitates confrontation. However, when it comes to these non-essential areas, Paul is saying you need to open up the door and open up your arms to each other, but not for the purpose of getting into an argument. In other words, you have an issue where you look at another believer and you say, I don't think they should be doing that. I know what we'll do. Let's invite them over for dinner. And then you invite them over to dinner for the purpose of ambushing them. That's what Paul is saying. You need to get over this impulse. The greatest secret in the church is this. Not everyone has to do everything just like you. In fact, throughout Scripture, we are commanded repeatedly to stay away from an argumentative outlook and perspective. That's not always easy. But in this is a matter of you are disciplining yourselves to be agreeable with people who don't have the same outlook as you do. I really got tested on this just this very week. I got a phone call. It didn't go well. And let me just clarify, it wasn't a person who's a regular part of the church. But they asked me, I'd like to know, I've got a Bible question, could you tell me about this subject? And so I started to tell them about, something just didn't smell right. And I said, are you calling because you want my opinion or would you like to argue? He goes, no, I want your opinion. So I started trying to express why I believe what I do. And he goes, that's not right. I was pretty sure it was. But here's the thing. I'm getting ready to preach about agreeing or disagreeing in an agreeable way. And I'm in the heart of disagreement. And it was perfect timing because it was as though God was reminding me, let me tell you something, disagreeing agreeably is not an easy thing to do. You have to check your ego at the door. You have to care more about the person than the issue. You have to be walking with Christ well enough to respond in a way that is in harmony with the fruit of the Spirit and not default to anger and aggression and silly arguments and hostility. It's a task. Paul's saying you've got to get over the impulse to try to fix everyone. By the way, many times your definition of fixing is not a good biblical definition. Here's something that's kind of interesting. When you look at 14, he says, except the one who is weak in faith. Now, he's going to define that later. It is the one who actually has the stricter code of conduct that is identified as the weaker believer. So, and that's a really important perspective too, because a lot of times, especially in conservative Bible churches, we equate strict standards with spiritual depth. And Paul says, you know, that's not always the case. G. Vernon McGee, it was kind of interesting, he was writing about a time in seminary. I don't think this was in his Romans commentary, but it might be. I was looking at a lot of different books this week. But he was writing about when he was in the dorm at Bible college. And a lot of times on Saturday nights, they would just blow off some steam by having a water war on campus. And unfortunately, he didn't always stay outdoors, and he almost got kicked out at one point over it. But there was this one person in the dorm who was always up in arms about their water wars. Oh, this is so frivolous. It's so childish. It's so hideous. And every week when they would start their water war, he'd say, "Hey guys, let's get our prayer group together and pray for these fellows in their carnality." You know, it was interesting years later, that very person who was rallying the groups to pray for the silly people having the water war, who was sitting in the office with his wife because his wife was begging him to stay, but he was getting ready to leave her for a woman he had never met in another country. A lot of times we equate stringent with spiritual. And we dare not make that mistake. But again, the highlight in verse 14 is, listen, you accept the one who is weak, but don't do it for the purpose of changing. Second major observation is the attitude that we carry needs to be marked by affection. So we need to accept without agenda. We need to have an attitude of affection. So again, back to verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. This is, I think, the greatest indictment of vegetarians I've ever read. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. As you look at these two verses, just a couple of observations. And I think one is we need to dig into the history a little bit. I don't think there's a little bit of debate as to what Paul means by the one who eats vegetables here. I think that if you really want to get a fuller outlook at this whole discussion, you need to go to the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, there are a lot of people who are saying that Paul is saying, you need to understand something. There's a group that are saying, we're the only way to be spiritual is to eat vegetables. And that's it. So if you really love God, you'll be a vegetarian. And there's another group saying, no, if you love God, you can have meat. The reason I don't think that is the debate is because that one's already answered in Scripture. Once in the Old Testament, where God makes a covenant with Noah. And so that one's already got a biblical answer. Where God says, good news, Noah, you don't have to be a vegetarian anymore. Now you can have steak. And then later, and though this would not have been a part of recognized, recorded, written Scripture at this time, but later in the New Testament, after Jesus Christ died and paid for our sins by dying on the cross and then rising from the dead, he commissioned the disciples as missionaries. And you remember Peter, where Peter is up on the rooftop and he's asleep. And he has this vision where God lowers the sheep and there are pigs and shrimp and all kinds of things. And the long story short is God is saying, good news, Peter, now you can have bacon. And I think that debate has already been settled. And that's why I go to 1 Corinthians. The debate wasn't just whether or not meat is good or bad. By the way, Paul is very clear, meat is good. However, we need to remember the world in which these folks lived. Especially for the believer. And believers were ostracized a lot because of their convictions and their faith. And many Christians were excluded from the business community because of their faith. And so money was very difficult to come by. And if you were a believer who wanted to eat meat, probably the only way you could do it was to buy used food. And here's what I mean by that. I know that sounds gross, right? A lot of times they would set, actually as kids, that's what we used to call the day-old store, the used food store. But they would set meat in front of the idols, and it would sit there for a time to show their devotion to the idol, and then that meat would be sold at a greatly reduced price. And I really think that's the debate that's going on here. Is the meat wasn't bad because it was meat in their eyes. In their eyes, the meat was bad because it had been a part of an idolatrous practice. And so we have the little bit of a history. But we also see a little bit of the temptation that comes forward in this, where he says, you need to understand something. The one who who doesn't eat meat, they're likely to look down on the other believers and say, boy, what a bunch of pagans. Has Christ not made any difference in their lives? And the ones on the other side of the issue who felt the freedom to eat that meat that had sat in front of the idols would look at those guys and say, wow, what a bunch of spiritual lightweights. And the reaction would to which many would come to would oftentimes be contempt. And we've seen this lived out hundreds of times in the church world around us. And I think of some of the times where I've seen some of these things happen, and all of a sudden a young lady shows up to church and her hair's been cut very, very short, and a whole bunch of the people in the church go, oh! I remember seeing pretty strong reactions when the very first time eyeshadow showed up in the church, at least that particular church. That's so worldly. What's wrong with them? We need to be on guard. We really do. We live in a world right now where tattoos are a big deal. And there are a lot of the church that say, hey, that's really worldly. And there's another group that says, I don't have a problem with it. In fact, I don't even have a Bible verse put on my arm. And here's the thing. There's only one command in Scripture about tattoos, and it was given to the Levitical priests. We need to be very careful about becoming judgmental over just the concept. Now, I'll be honest with you. Don't ever expect to see a tattoo on me. My preference is to stay as far away from any needle as I possibly can. I don't really care for the way they look. To be honest with you, it has become a huge part of the worldly culture. And I'm not one to jump into that appearance. So my preference is, you stay away from me with that ink. But I dare not look down on another believer who disagrees with me on that issue. Now, let me give you another one I really don't like. It troubles me greatly to see people with hardware hanging out of their heads. Okay, I'm used to the ears. I'm even used to a couple of holes in the ears. Again, my personal philosophy, I don't like needles and I don't need any more holes in my head than I already have. But would that keep me from the love of Christ? Showing the love of Christ to that person? Will I look down on them? Because I'll tell you what, I can find even fewer verses about piercings than I can about tattoos. You can name the issue of your choice. Those are a couple that I really don't care for. But you know what? I need to love the people who disagree with me. Deeply and profoundly. One of my favorite stories that came out of the 70s was about a church that was pretty conservative, pretty traditional. Every one of the men was there in their jacket and their tie, with their short cropped hair and their respectable glasses. Every woman was there with just light lipstick in her dress, hair not overdone. And in the middle of it all came this young man with long hair, a beard, shaggy looking jeans, and no shoes. And he looked around and couldn't find a place to sit. And so he walked down, sat down in the aisle, and just looked up to wait to see what would happen to in the service, not to see what other people would do to him. And the whole church is just going, until one elderly man, leader in the church and one of the ushers, walked down the aisle. And as he's walking down the aisle, everyone is going, oh good, he's going to get rid of that riffraff. And that elderly man slowly sits down on the floor next to that hippie, kicks off his shoes, and says, "Welcome to our services." Not at all what the congregation was expecting, but what they desperately needed to see. Paul says, you know what, the church? It needs to be the kind of place where anyone who wants to live for the Lord Jesus Christ should be able to come, sit down in a pew or on the floor, and be loved by that congregation. And not have the congregation go, "Oh, they are just so worldly." Read a book some time ago about a man. He ended up becoming a pastor, and his very first church experience was going into a church, and as he's walking in, he doesn't know anything. He just wears the best clothes he has. They happen to be jeans and some sort of a, I think it was a polo type shirt, and he's walking up to the church, and these men literally stand in the doorway in front of him and say, "Son, here we dress up for church." It was almost his very last church experience. We need to have an attitude of affection. You don't look down on the one, and the word that's used in verse 3 is despise. You do not hate the one. Last thing that we need to recognize is there is an age where we will all be accountable. Verse 4 starts with a wonderful statement of perspective, where he says, "Who are you, O man, to judge, pass judgment on the servant of another?" And we need to recognize something, and that is this, that in the grand scheme of things, every last one of us is a slave. This word that's used here for servant is the word doulos, which is very often translated slave. We, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are His slave. You serve Him. And one of the dynamics of the slave and the servant relationship is that when you have a master, you are accountable to that master, and you will have to stand before him, and you will have to speak for yourself, but you do not answer for another person. And here's the end line, and this is why we talk about the grace of Christ so much, and why we want everyone to know that Jesus Christ died for your sins, because in the end, every one of us will have to stand before Christ. And every last one of us will have to answer the question, did you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? The answer yes is eternal life. The answer no is eternal damnation. Everyone is going to stand before Christ. However, I should clarify that for the believer, there's also a standing that takes place for Christ. It's called the Bema Seat. The end judgment is called the White Throne. But for those who are caught up in glory to be with the Lord through the rapture, or if you precede Him through your own death, you will also have to give an account, and that place is called the Bema Seat, where you will have to stand before God and give an account as a steward of what you did with the resources, the talents, the opportunities, the spiritual gifts that He's given you. Every one of us. And here's the great thing about this judgment seat, is when it comes down to the final analysis, it's you before God. And you don't get to say, "Well, I would have been faithful, but look what they did." You know what? They will have to answer for their influence, but you do not get to use it as an excuse. Well, I'd have been more spiritual, but she had pierced ears. So did he. Paul is saying, when it comes down to it, you're just a servant. And you have one master. And you know what? This person, they're a servant. And they have one master. They answer to him. They don't have to answer to you. Now again, when later in this passage we get to the idea or to the concept that if you have liberty in an area, and the Bible does not condemn that area, there still needs to be a lot of sensitivity exercised on your part. You will answer for your influence. But Paul is saying, basically, you need to concern yourself with your own walk before God. Now, in Galatians 6, if you happen to stumble across or see another believer who's in sin, then you go to that one and you rescue him. But you notice what's different there? Is one, you're not checking out everyone else. Two is, it's sin. It's not preference. Third, you go in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself first. And so Paul gives us a perspective for this life that you're just a servant. And you're trying to pass judgment on other servants. Don't do that. Second thing that he makes clear is that not only is there a perspective that we're servants, but there's a, there's a principle here that you will stand or fall before that master. And the third thing, that, and this is my favorite one, and the third one is in that very last phrase where he says, and the Lord, the one before he stands or falls, that one is able to make him stand. In other words, if this person needs to be changed, God will make the change in them. You know, and so God will deal with their heart. If it really is a sin issue, if it goes beyond the preference and dabbles into, this is clearly something that we need to do to stand apart from the world. God, the Holy Spirit, will convict the heart of all believers of all sin. Anything that needs to be changed, God is already at work bringing that person to the point of change. Let me just do one more thing, and then we're going to go. I mentioned that there was a the issue of food that was a debate. In verse 5, we get a look at another piece of debate. And the first one is in 1 and 2, where it says, as for the one who is weak, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. In verse 5, the other what issue comes up, and it says, the one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. And so as we look at this, the two issues of difference really would be food and festivals. And so the question is going to come up, well, how much should you maintain and I think this is a Sabbath debate. And the reason I say that is because in the end, Paul says some people view one day as holy, other people, view all days as holy. And so that's the difference of opinion that rages there. But it seems like Paul is guarding the church against a return to the law. Guarding them against a return to the law. And the issue is going to be, you need to do one thing in your life. You need to make sure that everything that you are doing is for the purpose of bringing glory to God. And you need to trust God to bring other people to that same perspective. Whether it's in the issue of food, whether it's in the issue of how they observe the Lord's Day, leave room for God to work here. Now, there are some very specific tests that are going to come forward. We'll have to get to those next week. How many of you like tests? I don't really. I like learning, but I don't like tests because that tells me whether or not I did a good job. And I didn't always. We'll get to those tests next week. Right now, this week, the assignment really is for us to guard against an attitude that is not befitting the love of Christ. Now, I'm guessing that as I listed some of these controversies, some of you are going, I don't know what's wrong with him. Those are very clear in Scripture. Could you just make sure that that's true? And don't get me wrong, I think there's some great philosophies. I mentioned, you know, what should we wear when we go to church? I like dressing up a little bit for Sundays. I do. It sets the day apart for me for the norm, but that's a personal preference. I don't like wearing jackets on Sundays because it's like 190 degrees up here on the platform. I exaggerate, but it feels like it. There's something about doing a little bit extra that reminds me that what we're doing here is a very special thing. And probably some dressing up in church, well, that's in the Bible. It really isn't. So just, again, it's a chance for us to go back and check our attitudes. How gracious are we where people disagree with us on areas that are not clearly laid out in Scripture? Might even be a good time to include an assignment. You know what? They do something that I don't. I'm going to invite them out for dinner just to not argue with them. Just because I want to get to know them better. And I've been holding them at arm's length. Because they do that, and I don't. Might be a great assignment. But let's end this time with prayer, and got a duty to, I don't want to forget. Father, we do thank you for giving us the day that you've given. We thank you for the love of Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who is warning those who need to be warned. And Lord, sometimes we need to be warned that we're overstepping, and I pray that we would be sensitive to that call. Again, this is the longest section in Romans, and so this was just the introduction. Where we may stand in disagreement today, Father, I pray that you would bring agreement as we study your word further, and as each one of us digs in and submits to what you have written. Lord, I just pray that we would never, ever make somebody feel unwelcome because they don't look like us. They don't look like they belong. But Lord, our doors would be open because our hearts are open. I pray that we would be strong on sin. But Lord, that we would be very limited in how much stock we put into preference. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.